Our brother Fred Darrow from the Los Angeles Ecclesia will now ask the blessing upon our speaker, Brother Michael.
Our loving and kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. We come before thee this morning in thankfulness and gratitude for all that thou hast done for us, for all thy blessings day by day, both temporal and spiritual, and for thy care over us in so many ways. We do indeed thank thee for all thy loving kindness. At this time now we ask thy blessing on our brother Nicora as he ministers to us the lesson he has prepared for us for this time. And we ask thy blessing on us as hearers, that we may endeavor to concentrate on the things that are said and receive a blessing from them. We thank thee for everything that we have, recognizing we receive it all from thee. We ask thy forgiveness for imperfections and shortcomings, realizing that of our own selves we can do nothing, and we must trust in the merit of our dear Savior. Continue with us now, we ask, and bless this convention, and bless all those who shall participate therein, and bless us as hearers, we ask, in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.
We're very pleased to have the Nicoras with us this morning, and also Brother Cadu. Brother Michael has chosen to speak to us on the topic, the gifts of the Spirit. Brother Nicora.
Thank you very much, Brother Redeker. And indeed, it is a pleasure to be with you, Sister Nanette, and Brother Cadu and I are very pleased to be with the brethren here in Covina. We bring with us the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Los Angeles. Our theme text is taken from Hebrews, the second chapter. We're going to read the first four verses of Hebrews 2. And in this citation, we read, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." One of the interesting little details about this reading, and in particular the fourth verse, is the stringing together of signs, wonders, miracles. Because when you read about miracles in the New Testament, you find any one of three Greek words used, of very similar import, to be sure, but three separate ones. This is the only place where all three are used together in one verse, trying to, I think, make it abundantly clear to our mind how miraculous were the gifts that were given to the faithful ones back there at the first advent. It's clearly telling us that the words of our Lord and those that preached the message had a confirmation given at that time which was unique. It was miraculous. And those three Greek words are just trotted out one right after another to put that stamp of being something miraculous. And so let's look at just what those things might have been, what those gifts of the Spirit were that stamped as truth the message being preached. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in that letter, and especially in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul outlines certain gifts of the Spirit. And one of those gifts at that particular time involved speaking in tongues. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we're going to read verse 4 and then skip to verse 10. And it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." And then he goes on to outline a lot of them. And in the 10th verse, he says, "To another, diverse kinds of tongues." And then to another, an interpretation of tongues. So what does that mean? Are the early Christians speaking some foreign language, or are they giving utterance to God in some, what I guess is called today, a language of ecstasy, whereby in spirit they speak to God? Well, there has been controversy on the answer to that question. Some believe that, in fact, it was a language of ecstasy, a language where one, in an emotional enthusiasm, speaks to God. And then there are others that suggest that it was specifically the speaking of a foreign language. I believe that my particular position is to not cast my lot necessarily with one camp to the exclusion of the other. Because if we look at this in Scripture, we can find some Scriptures that seem to indicate it could very well have been both. So let's look first at the foreign language as far as speaking in tongues is concerned. Foreign language is clearly supported in Scripture in Acts, the 2nd chapter. It was at this particular time that we read about the assembly of the disciples in that upper room. This was on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, and it's the time that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, in Acts, the 2nd chapter, we're going to, again, just read verses 1, 4, and 11, skipping some of the in-between ones. And it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And now the key verse in verse 11, it says, "Cretes, Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." I guess there's no feeling like the feeling of hearing your own language when you're in a foreign country. Now, we typically hear our own language all the time here, but you go to a foreign country, you may not hear it. And then you hear somebody speaking your language, and it sounds so good. So you can imagine the impression that the Cretes and the Arabians had being here in Jerusalem, not expecting to hear their own language at all, and then hearing it. So you can see how they reacted as enthusiastically as they did. Here was their own language being spoken by what they would assume would be uneducated men. It was a positive witness by God that the words being spoken were true and faithful. And later on, that same miracle was used to show that the Gentiles also had been accepted into the fellowship of the gospel. And that's the 10th chapter of Acts. It was in the 10th chapter of Acts, verses 45 and 46. Now remember, it was very hard for the Jews to really get over that mental hurdle that the Gentiles would also be accepted into the gospel. And so there was, if you will, a sign, a miracle that was done for the Gentiles to demonstrate, I think, mostly to the Jews, their acceptability. 10th chapter of Acts, the verses are 45 and 46. And it says, "They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, because as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." And later on in Ephesus, Paul had a similar experience. 12 men there hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, but when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then they began to speak in tongues. And for your notes, that's Acts 19:6. So I think the evidence that the speaking in tongues involves the speaking in a foreign language, one you should have no reason to know at all, I think the evidence is unmistakable. But of course, those that today look for such a gift of the Holy Spirit do not speak foreign languages, as far as we can tell. They speak what they call a language of ecstasy, one that only God understands, that nobody around them understands. Did that happen in the early church? It's possible that it did. And the verse is 1 Corinthians 14:2. Now, of course, the interesting thing is that if it happened at all, it seems to have only happened in the Corinthian church, because we don't see it any other place. Here in 1 Corinthians 14:2, the expression here is not the use of speaking in tongues as far as something that other people understand. Because in 14:2, it says, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men." Obviously, if it were a foreign language, there would be some men that would understand it. But here it says he speaks not to men, but he speaks only to God, for no man understands him. Howbeit, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. Now, what's interesting is that in this chapter, Paul does not condemn it. But he does take the remainder of the chapter to say that such speaking, if you can put that word in quote marks, had no value as far as the church was concerned. It was so much better, he makes abundantly clear, to speak words that could be understood by the congregation. And Paul was somebody who could teach this lesson in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the 18th and 19th verses, he says to this church, now remember, he is in the role of a teacher. And here the student seems to have set himself up on a pretty high pedestal. And so the teacher says, 1 Corinthians 14:18, "I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others, than 10,000 words in some unknown tongue." And, in fact, we go from here to the opening words of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and again, we seem to see a contrast with a kind of these speaking in tongues problem that the Corinthian church had, when in his opening verse of 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," almost a contrast between a language that men would understand and perhaps the language that men would not understand. Now we know today that some of our Christian friends believe that speaking in tongues is an evidence of the Holy Spirit among them. Especially is that true in the Pentecostal church. But there is no evidence that any of that kind of speaking that we hear about today is ever used to convey the Word of God to foreigners, as it was at the time of Pentecost. In fact, the only reason for it seems to be a special mark of approval. The fact that nobody can understand it doesn't bother anybody. Just the fact that it's happening is a special mark of approval. And yet, as Bible students, we don't do it. It just does not happen among us. Well, why not? Does it mean we are not approved of the Spirit? Hardly. Paul said, and we follow his advice, that he would not speak any language in the church if there was no one to interpret, if the church could not understand it. And we're not going to do it either. In fact, it seems that the meetings of the Corinthian brethren were getting out of hand, because Paul comes up with some very sharp criticism. 14th chapter, 1 Corinthians 33, and then verse 40. And he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let all things be done decently and in order. He writes that way, I believe, because the Corinthian church had become quite disorderly. And you know, one of the interesting things about speaking in tongues is that Paul wrote about it only to the Corinthians. If this really were a gift of the Spirit that is so important, so greatly to be desired, we should reasonably expect mention of it in his letters to the other churches. But we do not. Now, that particular gift of the Spirit, we mention because it seems to be prevalent today as far as this preaching that you have to do it to be acceptable. And there's another gift of the Spirit that's in that same category where some of our Christian friends believe you got to do it to be acceptable. And that is the gift of healing. Healing. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12:10, we read about the gift of the Spirit concerning tongues. But the preceding verse, verse 9, talks about the gifts of healing. It was another miracle. It was another way that God witnessed to the truth of the message being preached. Now, we know, of course, that healing took place not just by Jesus, but by his faithful followers. For example, third chapter of Acts, in the opening verses, Peter, John healed a 40-year-old man who had been lame from birth. Paul also performed healings. Let's read this one, Acts 28. This was the occasion where Paul was shipwrecked, and then he performed a miracle of healing. Acts 28, the verses are 8 and 9. It came to pass that when the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hand on him and healed him. And when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed. Will you see what was happening? By these kinds of miracles, it attracted attention to the message of the Lord and his disciples. The scribes, the Pharisees, could dismiss him with a wave of the hand as being of no consequence, but they could not explain the miracles that he did, and they certainly could not duplicate them. And once again, today, some of our Christian friends believe that healing is appropriate. They invite those with sicknesses to come and be healed. And they teach that sickness can be cured by increasing one's faith through prayer. But you know, we also see Paul refusing to invoke the miracle of healing on behalf of somebody very close to him. In other words, Paul did not even try to heal a very close friend. We know he could heal, but he had that gift of the Spirit. You know, that we read already in Acts 28. But when it came to himself, when it came to a close friend, no. No. The citation is Philippians, the second chapter. And here in Philippians 2 and in verses 26 and 27, we read about Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a very, very close co-worker with Paul. And we read, Epaphroditus longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. And indeed, he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him also, but on me too, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Clear implication that the heaviness would have added to Paul's burden if Epaphroditus had died. And Paul is obviously thankful that Epaphroditus did not, but it is clear that he made no attempt to invoke a miracle of healing on Epaphroditus. Why not? He clearly could do it. He had the power. But that's not the way he did it. He left the matter in God's hands. Such power, such a gift, was not to be used for one's own benefit. The gifts or the powers of the Spirit were signs to unbelievers, not signs to believers. That wasn't the way it worked. It would be as much a misuse of power for Paul to heal Epaphroditus as it would be for Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, knowing that his father's angels would bear him up, lest he should dash his foot against a stone. Exactly in the same camp. Like speaking in tongues, Paul writes only to the Corinthians about the gift of the Spirit of healing. Clearly, it was not something of great importance. There's some other things that are kind of interesting when you look at the special things that seem to be happening to the faithful Christians at the First Advent. The last 12 verses of Mark are kind of interesting in this way. Because here again, we've got something that happened back there, and I don't believe are appropriate at all today. Now, if you have already turned to the last 12 verses of Mark, that's Mark 16, the verses are 9 through 20, you may have already marked them as spurious or not authorized in the oldest manuscripts. In spite of that, I'm going to talk about them anyway. Okay? It is commonly found in Bible student Bibles, but they are marked out as spurious. And in fact, there are, you read verses 17 and 18, and you can see why that might be. Now remember, we had signs and wonders and diverse miracles, gifts of the Spirit. Well, Mark 16, verse 17 starts out this way. These signs shall follow them that believe. Namely, in my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. I think the count is 5 different things that they did, and we've already had a small discussion about speaking in tongues and healing the sick, so that's 2 of the 5. And now we also have the casting out of devils, the taking up of serpents, and the poisonous drink. And so the question basically is this an authentic verse of Scripture or not? Again, there is a difference of opinion on it. It is not unanimous by any stretch of the imagination. The 2 oldest Greek manuscripts omit the 12 verses. All other manuscripts include them. Now, there are older versions of the New Testament than the 2 Greek manuscripts. The Syriac is one of them, and the Syriac includes the verses. And there are other evidence that some say indicate that the words are authentic. Now, the easiest way to handle a situation when we have a basis for it, where it is confusing to us, is to show that it is spurious, that it is not in the original. If it's not in the original, we don't have to explain it. It shouldn't even be there. But I think that in this particular case, it might just be well to look at the verses, because there is such a difference of opinion among the authorities about whether, in fact, it should be included or not. And I don't think we're going to find anything particularly distressing here at all. Now, we've looked at the tongues, we looked at the healing. We know that our Lord actively cast out devils. And we know, in fact, that some of his followers did the same thing. So that can't be a problem. So it must be the serpents and the poisonous drink, right? Well, Luke 10 is not spurious. Luke 10, verse 17 and 19. And here's the case where he sent out the 70. It says, and the 70 returned again with joy. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So there's the devils. And he says, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And, of course, that experience that Paul had with Publius, who he healed of a bloody flux. Well, what happened at that particular time was, in fact, a serpent. You may recall that he had gathered a bundle of sticks together, and a serpent came out and bit him on the hand, and everybody expected him to fall over dead. And, of course, he didn't. He shook it off harmlessly. And when they saw that no great harm had come to Paul, they suddenly thought he was a god. Okay, so you can again see the miracles that were being performed were putting the stamp of authority on the words that were being spoken. And so the serpents definitely have some foundation in Scripture, where there is no question at all of the authenticity of the verses. But we can't say the same thing about the poisonous drink. As far as I can tell, there is no other mention of poisonous drink in any other part of the Bible. But I think that as far as any discussions with those that accept these verses as authentic, we can say that, again, they are referring to a special providential overruling on the lives of those early Christians. In no way do these verses indicate that such behavior is appropriate today. This special protection, this working of miracles, seems to have been withdrawn with the death of the apostles and those to whom such gifts of the Spirit were first given. And why were they given? To show some special mark of approval that one is specially beloved of God? No, that wasn't the reason. Let's review our scripture in Hebrews 2. Hebrews, the second chapter, this time I'll read just the first and the fourth verse, and we'll read it from Weymouth. And we read, for this reason we ought to pay the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, for fear that we should drift away from them. And then the fourth verse, God corroborated or guaranteed their testimony by signs and marvels and various mighty works and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed in accordance with his own will. All of those things were a guarantee that the message was true. And, of course, as the Scripture says, for that reason, we must take heed that we don't drift away from the message that we have received from the Scriptures. Now, of course, the brethren in Corinth wanted some tangible proof of their acceptability. And it got to be a problem. Who was more acceptable? Well, who had received the most was the way they solved that. And so, because of that, Paul had to give to them the lesson of the body and its various parts. Which part of your body is most important? Well, it turns out you don't want to part with any of it. It's all important to you. And then he had to go on and show them that the best gifts were not the ones that they were looking for. The end of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is verse 31. And reading it in Weymouth, he says, but ever seek to excel in the greater gifts, and still I show you a more excellent way. And that's the lead verse into the 13th chapter. And there are certain chapters of the Bible that almost everybody knows as far as their subject matter, and the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is one of those, because that is the great chapter where Paul talks about the need for love. Tongues, knowledge, faith, prophecies. In a sense, what Paul is saying, they don't mean anything if you haven't character development. And it was character development that the Corinthian brethren were neglecting. Paul wrote about the need for fruit when he wrote to the Romans. And he talked about bringing forth fruit. And in Galatians, the 5th chapter, he defines what this fruit is all about. In Galatians 5, the verses are 22 and 23. He says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." You see, there's one primary difference between the gifts of the Spirit, those things that were first been given, and the fruits of the Spirit that he was suggesting here. See, the primary difference is the gifts were miraculously just given. Fruits had to be developed. See the difference? You just sort of sit there passively and it happens. It's wonderful. It's work over here. When you have to develop something, it's work to develop those fruits of the Spirit. Paul was encouraging the church to develop the spiritual abilities for service of the Lord and his people. And obviously, the Holy Spirit was necessary to develop those fruits. But it would be a gradual development, and it would be the result of work. Now, of course, that's not a very pleasant message. It's so much easier to wish for something, to wish for the best gifts, or to excuse ourselves because we don't have this talent or we don't have that talent. You see, giving yourself to the Lord is not the end of it. It's just the beginning of it. It implies that we will seek to follow the paths of the Lord as laid down in the Scriptures. And that means that we're going to develop the fruits of the Spirit to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And that means work. And Colossians, the first chapter, is the proof of that. The proof that that is the whole purpose of our receiving the gospel in the first place, to develop fruit. Colossians 1, verses 3 to 6, we'll read it from Phillips, the Phillips translation of the New Testament. And Phillips renders the letters much as we might write a letter today, and it flows very nicely. And here's what the way that translator renders the Greek. "I want you to know by this letter that we here are constantly praying for you. And whenever we do, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because you believe in Christ Jesus and because you are showing true Christian love toward other Christians. Now we know that you are showing these qualities because you have grasped the hope reserved for you in heaven. That hope which first became yours when the truth reached you. Now, it is, of course, part of the gospel itself, which has reached you as it spreads all throughout the world. Wherever that gospel goes, it produces Christian character and develops it, as it is done in your own case, from the time that you first heard and realized the truth of God's grace." That was the point of the gospel in their lives. And in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we find that Peter also is outlining the need to work at developing fruit. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 5 to 8. And he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and add to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. No speaking in tongues here. No healings. No casting out of spirits. There is no appeal to God to give us something to prove that we are the chosen, that we are the favorites. No, it is all work. And in the 10th verse, same chapter, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael, for getting us off to a good start this morning. And I think he's whet our appetite for lots more to come.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy most holy name. Reverently and humbly, as a little group of thy people, we lift our hearts and our minds to thee in prayer at this time to thank thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee, dear Father, for opening our hearts to understand a portion of thy word and for granting unto us the Holy Spirit that we might do those things that are acceptable to thee in all of our life's affairs. Indeed, we pray that we might be filled with the Spirit, and that we might say and do those things that are acceptable to thee, that we might have a share in thy coming kingdom in blessing all the families of the earth. And what we pray for ourselves, indeed we pray for all that are thine the world over, the sick, the isolated, the afflicted, those that may not have the freedoms of assembly as we have them here. Be with them all to comfort, encourage them, but we pray it always in accordance with thy will. Now be with each heart bowed before thee, and in the further services of this day, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.